Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. You may be seated. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Man, you can tell we've been in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 for a long time. This is my Bible, and the pages are curled on this particular page because we've been here for, I don't know, it seems like 6 months. So it's starting to get worn out in this one spot, but that's not a bad thing, not a bad thing at all. Last week, we looked at what John meant by do not love the world. And more specifically, we looked at how to not love the world. And the only way that you can not be trapped in love for the world with inordinate affections for lesser things, things that aren't necessarily bad per se, but things that consume us and distract us, is to have a passionate, greater love that pushes out all these competing loves in Christ. And we're going to continue on this theme of that which hinders us from abiding. Verse that we've looked at again and again and again from a few verses back in 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6, John says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And that's the goal here in this series is to figure out how do we abide? How do we walk with Christ in such a way that our lives are fruitful, and we bring Him glory. And John answers that, and he says, by this we may know that we're in Him. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walks. So this has been a series primarily about what it means to abide in Christ, what it means to remain in Him, what it means to be plugged into the vine, how to walk with Him, what things can we do to position ourselves in such a way that we receive the Word of God by faith and walk in faith and then bear fruit. And that's a term called abiding. Two things that will hinder our ability to abide. The first one we looked at the last couple weeks, and that is love for the world. Love for the world. And we covered that in the last couple weeks. But now we're going to look at, in the next few verses 18 through verses 27, something else that will hinder our ability to abide, something else that will cause us to stumble in our faith, and that's the subject of bogus beliefs. Bogus beliefs. So turn to your Bibles and we'll look at the scripture we're going to cover this morning. Starting in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. I'm going to read that whole segment of scripture in its entirety and then we'll come back and look at the verses one verse at a time. John writes, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Heavenly Father, John's admonition is clear. We are to abide in you. We are to abide in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray to that end, you would use the word that we are going to look at this morning to teach us to abide, Lord, and I just pray that your Spirit would teach us. Teach us, Father, transform our minds, renew our minds, help me to preach and to teach in your power. And Lord, we just pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted this morning in this place. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's take this one verse at a time, or a couple verses at a time. Back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. What hinders from abiding? First of all, love for the world, but also bogus teaching. Bogus teaching. It's not just what we have our hearts set on that will cause us to not be able to bear fruit, because only abiding in Christ can bear fruit. But it's also the aspect of what it is we believe. What is our belief system? What do we place our hope in? Belief determines behavior. And bogus beliefs and that which you believe, doctrinal issues do matter. Contrary to popular sentiment, doctrine does matter. And John's going to address that. He starts out by saying, children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Now, some people will read that and like, oh, John, man, you're freaking me out. Oh, this last hour, end time stuff, Antichrist, you're just really freaking me out. What do you mean? Okay, relax. Relaxed. The last hour does not refer necessarily to Jesus is coming back in the next hour, literally. What it means is that this is the last age. There's nothing left to accomplish in the timetable of Scripture before Christ is to return. Christ has come, he's atoned for sin, and he has ascended into heaven, and he specifically said, in the same way that I've left you, I will come back. And I will come back, and the whole world will know it. So he's referring to his return, and that could be tomorrow, it could be this afternoon, it could be 1,000 years from now. But the point of being in the last hour, this is the last days, nothing is left in the timetable of history to actually be done for Christ to return. So he could return. His return is imminent. It's imminent. It means that it's a fact. It will happen, and it's a reality. It could be this afternoon. It could be 1,000 years from now. But it is one day closer. That is for sure. So it is the last hour. And John says, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, he says, so now many Antichrists have come. Of course, he is referring, Antichrist is coming, he's referring to what Paul describes as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians verse 2, 3, and 4. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, that day being the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. He says, there's going to be a great rebellion first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. This is what is referred to as the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is only found in 1 John. But the man of lawlessness refers to that man, which John will later reveal in his book we know as the book of Revelation. He says, that man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we'll get back there in a second. John alludes to this man. He says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. But that's not what the body of the text is referring to in general. He says, so now many Antichrists have come. So the man of lawlessness is someone who is going to come in the future. What John is specifically referring to and telling the readers to watch out for are those who have already come, and they're plural. There's many of them. Antichrists, many. Now, you can look at this, and I Googled this early this morning, thought, I just want to see what, and I knew what I would get when I Googled this. Identity of the Antichrist. Identity of the Antichrist. Every president from the last 30 years is on the identity of the Antichrist list. Reagan, Bush 1, Bush 2, Clinton, Obama, Pelosi, Harry Reid, whoever is in power, Putin, it doesn't matter, the Pope, they're all, somebody has pegged each one of those individuals somewhere as the Antichrist. Okay, that's not what this sermon's about. That's not what 1 John is about. John acknowledges, yeah, that person will come, and he'll deceive many, and he will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. So that's a reality, but John's like, that's not what you need to worry about right now. What you need to worry about is a more prevalent danger, and that is all the little antichrists running around. Because they're just as dangerous to your faith. And they will and can lead you astray. Here's what John is talking about. John is talking about any individual that pushes this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, the word antichrist, it just simply means against Christ. It doesn't necessarily, I mean, some of you, from you're in my generation, when you hear the word antichrist, you think of Damien Thorne. You know, you're trying to get in the mirror and part your hair. "Oh, I got the 666 on my head. I must be the antichrist." That's what you think of when you think of antichrist. You're thinking Hollywood, you think of end of the age, when this man of lawlessness sets himself up to be worshipped. And John's not talking about that. John's just talking about anybody who presents vain, deceitful philosophies that are contrary to Christ. It's that simple. And there's a lot of antichrists. Two different primary meanings for the word antichrist, against Christ. It can be false Christ in the place of Jesus. In the place of Jesus. This is why in Matthew chapter 24, in all of that discourse, when Jesus is talking about his return, he says, "Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because many will come in my name claiming to be the Christ, and they're not. They're not me, so don't be deceived." In other words, they will pretend to offer some form of salvation, and Jesus said, "Don't be duped. There is no other salvation except by me." Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Don't be duped." So antichrist can mean false Christ in the place of Christ, and it can also mean opposed to Christ. Anyone who is opposed to Christ. Opposed to Christ. So that's the primary meaning here. And then John says, he says, "Therefore we know that this is the last hour because many antichrists have come." And in verse 19 he says, "They went out from us, but they're not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're not all of us." Now what is this "all of us, not of us, went out from us"? What's John talking about? The people, his readers, were freaked out because the people that were the antichrist that he's referring to used to go to church with him. They used to be considered part of the church. They were professing Christians, and then they got some new revelation, some new knowledge about who Jesus really is, and the true way to become redeemed and to be right with God. And so now they're presenting doctrines which are contrary to the gospel. They're saying that Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead, or that Jesus is not necessarily the Christ as in the Son of God, but that he just simply pointed out a way and showed us a way, and that there's this esoteric knowledge that we need to attain, and we grow in our spirituality, and it's not just about Jesus, but Jesus is a way, and he shows us the way, but he's not the way. And so that was prevalent in John's day. And John says, "Listen, they used to go to church with you, I acknowledge that. But understand this. The fact that they went out from us demonstrates that they were never really of us." Okay? Yes, they were professing believers, but make a distinction between being a professing believer and a possessing believer. They did not possess the Holy Spirit. John says very clearly, if they had, they wouldn't have left. They wouldn't have left. I get this question a lot. What about this person? They were once a Christian and now they deny Christ. No, they weren't. They weren't. How can you be so sure you don't know their heart? No, I don't. But I do know that the Bible says if they go out from us and they deny Christ, it doesn't matter what they said about Jesus before. It demonstrates that they never had him. Okay, John is not ambiguous. If someone denies Christ and they die in that state, it means, regardless of their profession and whether or not they went to Awana since they were 5 and they made a profession of faith and they were baptized when they were 13 or baptized as a baby or baptized when they were 20, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you deny Christ, you never had him. I remember reading an article a couple years ago, and it was about a Cubs fan who used to be a Cardinals fan. and he had switched and become a Cubs fan, and Dave Kirk would give me a hearty amen. If you are a Cardinals fan and you become a Cubs fan, you were never of them to begin with, and vice versa. That's the point. You were never truly in. You just hung around those who wore the jerseys. That's the sentiment here. That's the sentiment. So this could freak people out because they're like, oh, well, how can anybody be sure? I mean, these people used to be in the church and now they're not in the church, so they know the Christian teaching and they know how to worm it, their way into and deceive people. It's like, how can we know who they are and who they aren't, and how can we be sure that any teaching is right? Two reasons you can be very, very confident. The first is you know the truth. John says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You already possess the truth. You possess the truth. And you've been anointed by the Holy One. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Fundamental teaching of Christianity is the following. You know the truth, and the truth is in you, and you've been anointed. Now, some Christian traditions like to refer to the anointing as that which the big sweaty guy has that's always toweling off his face as he's preaching. Oh, he's got the anointing. He's got the anointing. That's because he's passionate and he's teaching and he sweats a lot. So evidently, being passionate and sweaty equals anointing. That he may have the anointing. That's not what John's talking about. John's talking about being anointed by the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, and possessing the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that you believe the gospel. That's the anointing, and you have it, not just the sweaty guy that talks a lot on Sunday morning. We have the anointing if we have trusted Christ. John, or rather, Paul says it this way in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, what is the word of truth? It says right here, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is, you received the Holy Spirit, you received the anointing. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You received the Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. Concerning that gospel, John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. He's it. He is the object of the gospel. He's the way. And then in verse 26 of chapter 14 in John, he says this, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And once when Christians believe after Pentecost, when believers trust in Christ, they are anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides them into truth. So John is saying, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's confident that you can know the truth, and that you can be confident that you know the truth because you have the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Spirit because you have believed in the gospel. John is also confident that you won't be led astray and that we won't be led astray because the lie is very easy to identify if we're willing to actually allow the Holy Spirit to point out the lie. It's very, very easy to identify. So here's how he says, here's how you know the lie. You know the lie. Who's the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John is very, very black and white. Very black and white, and John is very, very unpopular in our culture. Just just take a look at what he said there and imagine saying that in a public forum.
Well, it's evident who the liars are. Anybody who says that Jesus is not the Christ, they're the Antichrist. That goes over real well at the water cooler wherever you work. I'm just sure that it will. No, it won't go over at all. That is not a popular sentiment. But John sees it very clearly. He says, well, here's the lie. Anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. Not that they're unintentional, but they are deceiving themselves and they're deceiving others. He agrees with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that all men are without excuse. For although they know the truth about God, they suppress the truth because of their wickedness. They suppress the truth. They don't want to know what the truth is. They don't want to know what the truth is. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the truth. He's the way and he's the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. John says that anything contrary to that is the teaching of the Antichrist. Now, that does not mean that these people are Satanists. It does not mean that these individuals who don't agree with John are out sacrificing children, killing chickens, drawing pentagrams, things like that. It just simply means they're opposed to Christ. They're anti-Christ. Now, many people at this time were saying, that's not true, Pastor. I'm not against Jesus. Jesus is a swell guy. He's a great guy. There's no better teacher. There's no person in the history of the world who ever loved like Jesus did. I'm not against Jesus. Jesus is a good man. Well, Jesus also said he was God. And he also said that apart from him, we don't have eternal life. So John is simply saying, this is what he said, and either he said what he said was true or it wasn't true. I believe it's true, and therefore, if you don't agree with Jesus, Jesus' own words says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, he says, whoever's not for me is against me. This is what Jesus says. So are you for me? Well, what do you mean, are you for me? Do you believe that I came to atone for the sin of mankind, that I was crucified for your sin, that I have risen again, and I freely give my love to whoever would receive it, and my grace and my mercy? Are you for me? Are you for the gospel? No, I'm for what you taught about how to love people, but not that. Then you're against me. That's what Jesus says. It's one or the other. Now, this drives people nuts. This drives people nuts that are not believers, because it's just so not culturally tolerant. Seems so exclusive. So exclusive. That's what I hate about you Christians. You think you know the truth. You can't even know the truth. How do you say you know the truth? You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. It's so arrogant. It's so arrogant. Oh, you guys are so exclusive and so intolerant. Some Christians are arrogant. Some Christians are intolerant. Some Christians are bigoted, and they just need to be extended the right hand of fellowship. They need to. That is true of many people who profess Christ. Profess Christ. The jury's still out on whether or not they actually possess Christ. So I'm not saying that it's not necessarily true that Christians can be intolerant, can be arrogant, and can be bigoted. They can be all of those things. All right? But to deny the Son is to deny the Father. This is what Jesus says. So enough about he's such a great teacher. The primary teaching that he taught is, I'm God and I came to save you and I'm going to die for your sins. That's a major portion of everything that he said. It's the whole point of him saying anything that he said. So to deny that, according to John and according to Jesus, is to deny the Father. To deny the Father. Now, let's stop right now and let's take a look at some of the objections, because this is important. If you're going to be in our pluralistic culture, and for some of you, this is where you come from. You're listening to this and it's really bugging you. You just want to slap me and the people around you that believe this nonsense in your opinion, and it's difficult for you. I used to be one of you. When I came to the University of Iowa, I didn't believe in the Bible. I didn't believe that it was true. I believe there were all sorts of ways to heaven. It didn't really matter what you believed, just as long as you were sincere in what you believed, and that you were basically a good person. That was my worldview. That's where I came from. I viewed all religions basically taught the same thing, and the idea that there were these fundamentalist Christians, that these born-again people that demanded that Jesus is the only way, I just thought that was narrow-minded, and it was bigoted, and it was intolerant. I thought, I reflected the world that I lived in. And some of you, you take that position. So in all fairness, I want to address that. This is not going to be an apologetics message on why all this is true, but I just want you to be honest about that position that I used to hold and that some of you do hold, or that some of your friends and your relatives do hold. Be honest and evaluate that with the same kind of scrutiny that you would evaluate the belief systems of someone who is like John, who is very black and white in how they see things. I was reading a book called Reasons for God by Tim Keller. I quote Tim Keller a lot. He's one of my favorite authors, favorite preachers. And he was in a panel discussion in downtown New York, Manhattan, and with an imam, Islamic imam, a Jewish rabbi, and he was the Protestant evangelical representative. So there were three of them. And they all agreed on this statement, and they all were unified, the three of them, on this statement. If Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslim and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. All three of them said, amen, that is a true statement. We all can't be right at the same time. Keller's like, if I'm right and the gospel is true, then those who deny the deity of Christ and his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection deny seriously who God is and fail to love him. But Keller also said, but if the imam and the rabbi are right that Jesus Christ is just a prophet and a teacher, but I insist that he is God and that he atoned for sin, then I fail to love God in a serious way. So they were all unified in that statement. Not unified on who the person of Christ is, but unified on that statement. One of the students that was there at that particular panel discussion approached Keller afterwards and was very, very upset with that statement. And he said that, you see, the problem with that statement is that the doctrinal differences between Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and Buddhism, and Hinduism, and all major religions of the world are superficial and insignificant. And essentially, we all believe in the same God, so I don't understand why you're making these dividing lines, because they all teach the same thing, and the doctrinal differences that exist are insignificant. Keller asked him the following question, and I would pose this question to you. If that's what you believe, who do you believe God is? Who do you believe God is? He asked that to the student, and the student responded that God is an all-loving spirit in the universe. Now follow this. Please follow this. Keller's response is, the problem with this position is its inconsistency. It insists that doctrine is unimportant, but at the same time assumes doctrinal belief about the nature of God that are at loggerheads with all those of all major faiths. Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God at all. Judaism and Christianity and Islam believe in a God that holds people accountable for their beliefs and practices and whose attributes cannot be reduced to just love. Ironically, the insistence that doctrines don't matter is a doctrine in and of itself. Do you see that? To arrive at that conclusion, I was right where that kid was when I came to college. I believe that God was all loving and he accepted people on the basis of the sincerity of their faith and they tried hard to be a good person. That is a doctrinal position. To say that God doesn't value belief is in and of itself an assertion of absolute truth. That it's a doctrine. So you can't escape it. You can't escape doctrine. It's impossible. He said, well, I don't believe in doctrine. That's your doctrine. You don't believe in doctrine. You've just That's a belief statement. You're painting yourself into a corner. There's no way out of this whole belief in doctrine. Everybody believes in doctrine. It's just a matter of which doctrine. Is your doctrine pro-Christ or anti-Christ? That's the nature here. Now, I know that drives people nuts. I really do. And people are, that may be true, but that's just so exclusive. It's so exclusive. That's what I hate about you Christians. You're always excluding people that don't believe in Jesus. It's exclusive. Okay, well, if it's true that it's exclusive, and I agree, it is exclusive, because some people are excluded by virtue of the fact that they don't trust Christ. But honestly evaluate that position. If you hold that position, ask yourself the following. What's the alternative? Well, I'll tell you what the alternative is. The internal alternative is that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere in what you believe and that you're a good person. Okay, let's run with that for a second. How do you define good? Well, you try to be a moral person. How do you determine what is moral? You treat people the way that you would want to be treated. Oh, you mean like the law, the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, like that. Sort of, but different. Okay, so what you're saying is essentially, whatever you believe, just be sincere and be a good person. Yes, yes. Okay. Where does that leave me? I'm not a good person. I don't think I've ever treated anybody the way that I would like them to treat me. Never. I don't treat my kids that way. I don't treat my wife that way. I don't treat my neighbors that way, and I don't treat you that way. So what about me? I'm excluded. I'm excluded according to your view. There's no hope for me. What about the adulterer that's sitting here this morning? The person who's cheated on their spouse? What about the person who's chemically addicted to alcohol or drugs, and they've tried to quit, but they just are so weak in the flesh, they just can't? What about them? What about the woman here who aborted her child when she was a teenager or a college student? And what about the man who impregnated her, who will give an account? What about them? What about the individual who grew up in a home where they were abused by their father, and they had their identity and their sexuality, and so they gave themselves away to everybody? What about them? So let's not talk about those who believe that Jesus saves all these wretched people because he loves them enough to take all of their sins to the cross. And let's stop saying that that's mean and exclusive, because if you say that the good people go, I'm out, and so are you. And you know who's in? Ironically enough, the Pharisees that nailed Jesus to a cross, because they were very sincere in what they believed. And they were good people, at least in terms of looking good on the outside. So the bottom line is, whatever worldview you come from, you're exclusive. That's just the way it works. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to ask you to just allow your own worldview to look at it, to examine it, to see if it's consistent. John is extremely consistent. Paul is consistent. Jesus is consistent. Yes, Christianity is exclusive. Jesus offers salvation to whoever will receive it. But those who refuse it, they're still in their sins. That's exclusive. But all other world religions are exclusive in the sense that they teach the following. You've got to be good. And if you're not, you're screwed. Sorry. So let's just not talk about one being exclusive and the other's not. They're all exclusives, but the basis for the exclusion is In one, are you righteous in and of yourself? The answer to the question, no. Sorry. The other, Jesus, are you righteous? No, I'm not. There's good news. I am. Not me being Brooks, but Jesus. And I've taken your sins to the cross, and I give you my righteousness. And all who come to me, I will give you rest. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So yes, it's exclusive. Will you call on his name? Do you see that? Do you see the logic in that? That's all John is saying here. You know the truth from the lie. The truth is the gospel. Anything contrary to that is against Christ or antichrist. And what does that antichrist look like? In a religious sense, it looks like anyone who believes in God but says that Jesus is not the Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? Jesus is not the Christ. The Christ is not his last name. Simpson is my last name. It means I'm son of Simp. Simpson. My dad is Gary Simpson. And that's my last name. And that's on my birth certificate. And that's a name. Jesus Christ, his dad is not Joseph Christ. It's not a last name. It's a title. It's a title. It doesn't say so much as who his, well, it does say who his dad was, but not his biological father. It's a title. It's a title. It describes who he is and what he came to do. Jesus the Christ means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. The Christ is the Son of God. God has become flesh and dwelt among us. The Messiah cannot be just a man alone because man alone cannot atone for the sins of the entire world. It must be a God. It must be the God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Christ, to believe that he is the Christ, is also to believe in his atoning work. He did not come just to teach us how to be good. He came because we're not good. He came not to just tell us how to love each other. He came because he first loved us and demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And not only did he die for our sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, it says that according to the scriptures, he was buried. And that on the third day, he rose again. And he conquered death, demonstrating, in fact, that he is who he says he is, and that his work was accepted by the Father, and that we are, in fact, forgiven, and that we look forward to the glorious hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's the gospel. And that's what John is saying. Whoever believes that, you have the Son, you have the Spirit. Whoever teaches anything contrary to that, that's the teaching of Antichrist. It's against Christ. It's against Christ. Now, in a religious sense, there's lots of religions that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's lots of sects that branched off of Christianity that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Mormonism doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Jesus of Mormonism, he's Lucifer's spirit brother who he grew up and he attained for himself divine status by obedience to the law, but he wasn't born the Son of God. Jehovah's Witness, they believe that he's actually born as an exalted angel and he's a great guy and everything, but he's not God. That's Antichrist. Islam teaches that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He's just a good prophet. They even go so far as to say he didn't have sin, but he's not God. And it wasn't him on the cross. It was somebody else. He didn't die from sin. That's anti-Christ. Prevailing Judaism today, apostate Judaism, that is, Jews who do not believe like Paul, Peter, and John, because they're all Jews, and they believe that Judaism fulfilled is Christ is the Jewish Messiah. But apostate Judaism does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's anti-Christ. You say, oh, you're such a bigot. I just want to kill you. This is not bigoted. This is just, they're against Christ. They don't believe that he's the Christ. That's all John is saying. So you have a very clear picture of what is the gospel and what isn't. That's all he's doing. Drawing a line. This stuff over here, it's not the gospel. If you feed on it, it'll choke you. This over here, Jesus, the Christ, that's the gospel. Abide in that. Abide in that. You'll be okay. By the way, there are irreligious antichrists. Karl Marx. Charles Darwin. Sigmund Freud. Basically, godless worldviews that teach that there is no God and that we're here by chance. And Freud pretty much views the world sexually. Marx views everything economically. And Darwin views everything biologically. So everything's reduced to sex, money, and poop, basically. There you have it. That's it. So eat, drink, and go to the bathroom and make babies. There you go. And spend money. Just make sure you distribute it among the workers and so forth and so on. So there's lots of antichrists out there. And we're not talking about people that have 666 tattooed on their foreheads or they have the mark of the beast. We're just talking about people that are against Jesus' teaching that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's move on. Let's move on. What do we do about it? John says this. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. What did you hear from the beginning, by the way? From the beginning, if you've been coming to Grace for a while or you were part of the New Testament church in the first century, what you've heard from the beginning is that God became flesh and dwelt among us and that Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law as the God-man, fully human, fully God. You also heard that this Jesus Christ took your sins and mine and the sins of the world upon himself and that he was punished in our stead on the cross. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Christ is the end of the law. And that Christ has fulfilled the law and Christ has received the punishment due to our transgression of the law. And that those who have by grace through faith trust in him, they receive forgiveness. They're justified in Christ. And they receive his righteousness. And now our position in Christ is not as those trying to obey the law in order to earn God's love, but those who have God's love because they are God's kids. They are his children. And they have nothing to earn because they have everything in Christ. That's what you heard from the beginning. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And Jesus Christ lives in you. And you have been anointed and you have the Holy Spirit. And he guides you into all truth. And he empowers you to live in light of the gospel that you have received. That's living according to the gospel. That's what we heard from him in the beginning. And that abides in us. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, because in the world there are those who are trying to deceive you. There are those who tell you that Jesus Christ, he can't solve your problems, that the Holy Spirit is just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, that you just need to... They got all sorts of solutions to all the world's problems, but none of them involve Jesus. None of them involve Jesus, except to say that we ought to be like him. But they never say how we can become like him. He says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, don't misunderstand here. John is not against formal teaching. In fact, him saying that is teaching. He's not saying, you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you don't need someone like me to teach you that you don't need the Spirit, or the teachers, or I can't even remember how I said that. It's like those that have gone out that tell you, oh, you're missing the truth. There's more. Or you're deceived. You need to believe this way. John is saying you don't need them. You have the Spirit. You have the Word. You have enough. Anything that's contrary to the Word that the Spirit illuminates concerning Christ is bogus. Run from it. Run from it. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abide in him. abide in him. John is basically echoing something that we looked at last week in Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I bet I forgot to put this on the PowerPoint. Let's see. Yes, I did. It's not there. So John, or rather Romans chapter 12. Here's what he means by abiding. Abiding. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. Okay, first of all, stop right there. What Paul is saying is, listen, live in light of the gospel. Offer yourselves wholly to God in light of his mercy. Live in light of the gospel. You know the gospel. That's the truth. Now, walk accordingly. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Abide. That's what John would say. John would use the word abide. Paul would say essentially the same thing, but he would elaborate a little bit more on what that looks like. He says this in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't buy the teaching of the Antichrist. That's the pattern of this world. It's against Christ. It sets itself up as a false savior, or it's just diametrically opposed to what Jesus did on the cross. Don't fall for it. And it's subtle. It's out there in a million different ways, not just in blatant Satanism, but anything that exalts itself up. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's what he's saying. Don't fall for that. Don't go there. You can't abide and be there at the same time. You can't do it. You can't do it. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? By abiding in the Christ. By abiding in the Christ and living your life in accordance with the gospel. You're free. You've died to sin. You're not in sin any longer. Although this body carries around the remnant of sin and we're still subject to temptation, you can and are overcomers in Christ. So live in Christ. Walk in Christ. On a very practical basis. You got all these problems in the world. All these problems in the world. We got economic problems. You maybe noticed this if you watch the news. We have political problems worldwide. We have relational problems. We have marital problems in this congregation. We have problems between siblings. We have problems between neighbors. We have problems between parents and children and parents. We have personal problems. We have people that are struggling with anxiety. We have people that struggle with different addictions of various kinds. We have people that struggle. And when I say we, I'm not talking about Grace Community Church. I'm just saying humanity has people that struggle with depression and not knowing what the purpose in life is and struggling to find purpose and looking for purpose in this and looking for purpose in that. And the world says, I have a solution. I have a solution. The Antichrist says, I have a solution, and it's Jesus is not the solution. Jesus is not the solution. If the economic problems, you know what? Just watch the news. Watch the news. Both sides, clueless. Clueless. By the way, I'm not running for office, and I don't have a solution, but I recognize that the ideologies that everybody is so convinced will just change everything and the world will be a better place, they don't have Christ in there. It's the teaching of the Antichrist. Pure capitalism operates under the assumption that what the world needs is a total free market system. And assumes that as people pursue wealth, everyone else will be blessed. You know what that fails to take into account? The fallen nature of those who pursue wealth. They will oppress those without. It's just human nature. Now the other side says, bah, those capitalists, they don't understand. They need to have regulations. It's the capitalists. It's the pursuit of wealth. It's the problem. We need to box these in. We need to have tighter laws, tighter regulations. The government needs to run things. That assumes they acknowledge that those who have money have a sin nature, but they fail to realize that those who are in office have a sin nature too. And so then you trade one form of oppressor for another form of oppressor. You're just trading oppressors is all you're doing. Both of those systems, apart from Christ, are the teaching of the Antichrist or Antichrist. I just realized that all Democrats and all Republicans hate me right now and think that I have completely lost it. You see, I'm not going to put myself in a camp except Jesus' camp. He is the solution to our problems. He's the solution to our problems. Take an issue like depression or anxiety. What is the teaching of the world? I met with a guy a couple weeks ago. We had coffee, and he shared with me that he was anxious, and he just was filled with anxiety and just pent up and wound up. So he goes to the doctor, and the doctor asks him some few questions, and, oh, you're ADHD. Here's a pill. Just take this pill. So he began to take this pill, and 10 years later, he didn't know which end was up. And then he found Jesus. And by the way, I'm not saying that people don't need medication. Do not hear me wrong. There are physiological issues that medication can treat, and Jesus fully endorses that. It's not antichrist to give people a pill. However, the idea that says, oh, the solution to depression and anxiety and anger and all these things is a pill, leaves the obvious out. The only way not to be anxious is to know that Christ is control of your future. To leave him out of anything is anti-him. And it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem. Marital issues, child-rearing issues. The issues are always, from a worldly standpoint, just change the behavior. Husbands, stop being a jerk. Ladies, stop being an egg. Kids, stop being disobedient. And here's some methods that you can use to manipulate their behavior so that they start making you happy. That's the world's philosophy. None of those things address how do you change the human heart. You can't change the human heart unless Christ changes the human heart from the inside out. Let's just pick the absolute worst case scenario, the absolute thing that there's just no one that has a solution for. But politicians want to have their name on it because it just makes them look so good. And that is resolving conflict in the Middle East. How do we do that? Well, if you're an Arab, you make Israel give back the land that they have. If you're a friend of Israel, you basically say, you defend Israel, you give them the sovereign right to defend themselves, and nothing changes. And so they're going to be at war until the Prince of Peace comes back. It's just the way it is. But I want to read from you. I got an email from Andy Bishop. Somebody passed this on to him, and he passed it on to me. It's a quote from a gentleman by the name of Masab Hassan Youssef. Masab is the son of one of the seven original founders of the organization in Palestine known as Hamas. They're a terrorist organization. And he was a part of that organization and kind of the prince, if you will. Dad started it, and his dad was an imam, and he would probably follow in his dad's footsteps, and he was involved in the organization, spent some time in an Israeli prison. Somewhere along the line, he got saved. He met King Jesus. He met King Jesus. And there's a book out, I highly recommend it. I'm about halfway through it, called Son of Hamas. And it's an excellent book. But he was in an interview, and the interviewer asked him this question. He says, how has your life changed since becoming a born-again Christian? Specifically, how has your attitude towards Israel changed since your dramatic conversion? I want to read from you in entirety what he said here, so just follow along with me. He says, my conscience is not the same. It doesn't mean that I became a perfect person, but at least when I do a mistake, I know how to fix it. and avoid it in the future. Today, I'm free from sin because I'm the son of the king. When I first understood how religion is imperfect in general, and Islam in particular, and allowed myself to accept Christ as my personal Savior and get out of the box of religion, not only did Israel look different to me, I started to see everything differently. I remember one day walking in Jerusalem right after I studied the scripture that says to give to those who ask you. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, chapter 4, or verse 42, give to those who ask you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And there was a homeless Jew in the Jewish side of Jerusalem. And I answered the call of the Lord to share with him some of the change in my pocket. And then I sat down and I cried because I had the chance to understand the unconditional love God has for everybody. It was shocking to me that I never felt sorry for a homeless Jew. Then gradually, through God's grace and mercy, through the years, all humans became equal to me. My people, the Palestinians, see the sun every day, but they never ask themselves why the sun shines on both East and West Jerusalem. The easiest thing to me was to hate my enemy, but the real challenge was to love them. And later on, I realized my enemy was not man anymore, not Israel, not Palestinian, but sin and darkness within us. That's it. That's it. That's it. Your ideology is not the solution. Your happiness in getting a different job or a different spouse or this and that, it won't solve anything. Those are anti-Christ teachings. A pill won't solve everything. The problem in the human heart is the human heart, and only Jesus will fix that. Only Jesus will fix that. That's what John is saying. Look at the scripture. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, marriage, child rearing, economics, medicine, ethics, geopolitical concerns, environmentalism, everything, everything is covered in the pages of scripture. It is total. Total in what is addresses. And it is all Christ-centered. Christocentric. It is, he is the center of everything. The problem with the world is that we're in it. And the problem with us is that our hearts need to be redeemed. Christ is the Redeemer. And what he does best is take guys like Masab, take guys like me, and take people like you, not righteous, immoral, broken, or self-righteous, and he transforms their hearts by forgiving their sin and imputing to them his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and that's the hope of the world. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the gift of your son. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God and that you are so radically inclusive that you would include a Palestinian terrorist, that you would include, Lord, a self-righteous Jew like the Apostle Paul, that you would include an immoral Gentile like myself. Lord, and all these people here, Lord, you include them by the virtue of the fact that you took their sin to the cross, making a way for every single human being to come to you. And Lord, we thank you that you are inclusive enough to offer that freely to all who would receive it. If there's someone here yet this morning who has not yet received you, I just pray, Lord, that they would pray with me. Jesus, I'm a sinner and you're a great Savior. Save me from my sin. And Lord, help me to live in you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.